Our gospel reading this morning is one we've heard many times, but maybe not in this context. From the 23rd chapter of Luke's gospel. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. In the summer of 2008, I took a family vacation with my parents. And that particular summer, we ended up in Washington, D.C. For a history buff like me, it's a wonderful trip to take, even though it was incredibly hot and humid. I don't recommend going in July. We did all kinds of things. We took the U.S. Capitol tour, and we walked. And we visited the National Geographic Society, and we walked. And we saw the Korean War Memorial. And we walked. And we swung by a couple of the museums at the Smithsonian, and we put in a lot of miles on concrete sidewalks going from place to place. I have many good memories of that trip with my parents. But what stands out to me in my memories of that trip today are a couple of happenstance things that occurred as we walked from one place to another. First, we were walking along a street and noticed there were a lot of cars over on one side, but these weren't just parked cars. These were black limos and a few police cars. There was a visible security presence around this building. We didn't know who it was, but later we found out it was a place that then-candidate Barack Obama was visiting. We walked on down the block and continued on our way, and we went to the next stop, and afterwards we walked down to the bus station to catch a ride to our hotel, and we heard engines overhead. Marine One had just lifted off and was flying with President Bush. And then we saw that motorcade go by just a few seconds later. Those visuals of heavily guarded motorcades and Marine helicopter rides, those are just a few of the symbols that we associate with power, especially government power. They are involved in our political landscape, but they are about something more than politics. They are the mark of the chief executive of the United States, whoever it is that holds that office. Boarding Air Force One in a bomber jacket with the seal of the president, issuing executive orders, hearing military bands play Hail to the Chief, even this week the annual pardoning of the Thanksgiving turkey. These are the trappings of presidential power in our society. These are the visuals that come to mind when someone refers to the office of the president, and these are the ultimate symbols of success and influence at the summit of the American political world. These symbols are not all that different from the marks of kingship in Jesus' day. Caesar, the leader of the Roman Empire, widely seen as the most powerful man in the world at that time, he was at the pinnacle of political and military power. He commanded the legions of Rome, and he enjoyed the loyalty and protection of the Praetorian Guard. His attire marked him as a man of unique power, Prayers were offered in temples across the empire for his safety and his leadership. Bands played and crowds cheered. And everything around him was oriented towards reinforcing this message. The king is in charge. The king is above all. And in a world of winners and losers, the king is the ultimate winner. That's what our world wants, isn't it? We want our leaders, those in power, those we follow, we want them to be winners, successful, strong. It's true in our politics. It's true in our communities. It's true in our churches. It's even true in our sports affiliations. I was thinking about this last night. The Virginia Tech fight song I had to learn when I was a cadet at Tech, and it includes the line, "Win or lose, we'll greet you with a glad returning. You're the pride of VPI." But I can tell you, through the past several years, when Tech hasn't been that great of a winning program, there's been people who haven't greeted the team with a glad returning. There were even some that stopped supporting Virginia Tech football altogether. We like winners. And if someone isn't a winner, as defined by the society around us, we may just not keep following them for very long. Then we come to church today on Christ the King Sunday, and we're given this gospel passage to read together. And we're left scratching our heads. Why? Because here in one of the places in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is most associated with kingly language, we find he isn't the sort of king the world thinks it wants. Instead of entering the city on a war horse at the head of an army wielding swords, Jesus had come into Jerusalem on a donkey as his followers waved nothing more threatening than palm branches. Instead of looking to topple and supplant the Romans, Jesus was interested in challenging the empty and cynical structures of the temple. And instead of seeking popularity and power, Jesus was focused on pointing beyond himself to God. He hung out with the outcast. He healed the poor and the disabled. In all of this, he was the antithesis of a worldly king, so much that the Gospels record Pilate, the Roman governor, the representative of Caesar. Well, he's trying to figure out why exactly Jesus is a threat. And so he questions Jesus, and in response to Pilate's questioning, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not from this world. "If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." It means he truly is a real ruler, but in a way that's quite different from what is typical for all other leaders in this world. It was a way utterly consistent with what he'd always taught about his kingdom. Jesus had spent much of his ministry describing the kingdom of God as having different rules and different expectations from the rules and laws and penalties of humanity. Jesus spent more time talking about the kingdom of God than any other topic or issue. And yet, even after 3 years, people didn't know what to do with him. Pilate didn't. The Jewish leaders didn't. Most of the people in the crowd didn't. Even his disciples didn't know what to do with Jesus. Many understood that he was claiming to be the Messiah, which is a very Jewish way of claiming to be the king. But they didn't get what he meant when he said that, because it was so different than what everyone else meant when they used that kingly language. As the world so often does with someone who doesn't fit with its preconceived notions of what should be, it took Jesus and cast him aside. It rejected him and condemned him for not being a king in the model of Caesar. The leaders of the temple establishment in Jerusalem, well, they went and they grabbed Jesus in the middle of the night, and they held a sham trial, and they bundled him off to Pilate with the charge of treason. "We found this man subverting our nation," they said. "He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." This is what they say at the start of chapter 23. And when we set aside the fake part of that report, Jesus wasn't opposing the payment of rightful taxes to Caesar. But when we look at the rest of it, the Jewish leaders knew that Jesus had rejected the very form of kingship that was part and parcel of true treason. Pilate would examine Jesus, and we're told he found no real reason to execute him. And yet we begin our reading with this stark word. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. They strung up Jesus to die. And while they waited for death to come, they hurled insults and mockery at him. This isn't the coronation of a king. This is the humiliation and torture of a nobody, a nothing, scum. Why did they do it? Because Jesus didn't just unsettle them. He threatened the whole shebang. His vision of the kingdom was just weird, but it was also subversive. Nancy Lynn Westfield, a professor at Drew University, paints a picture why. Jesus, she says, well, he had spent his whole life teaching about the kingdom of God, preaching liberation to the captives, healing those who were sick and lame. Jesus' miracles and teachings had so confounded the status quo of the elders and priests and politicians that he was deemed a threat to their religion and their way of life. Jesus had challenged the unjust treatment of women, preached the need for patience with children, and accused the Pharisees and Sadducees of lacking good faith. His ministry had been controversial, powerful, and world-altering to the point that those whom he threatened condemned him to death by crucifixion. The Jewish leaders, the Roman governor, the mob, crying crucify. The soldiers of the execution squad. Even the criminal dying beside him couldn't accept the path of this loser king being the path of God. And so they lashed out physically with a torturous death and verbally with every dirty insult that could come to mind. And yet through it all, Jesus continued to bear witness to a different sort of kingdom. They may call it a loser kingdom, but for him it was the kingdom of God. He prayed to God to forgive them, the executioners who nailed him to a rugged old cross, the governor and the officials who had chosen the easy path to deal with a problem, the religious leaders who had condemned him because of jealousy and fear, the mob who cried for his blood. And he did it even as they divided up his belongings. What more powerful loyalty could Jesus show to the way of God's kingdom, a kingdom where wrongs are forgiven in the name of restoring broken relationships? What more could he do than to forgive the unforgivable? Then things got even harder as the taunts turned in a different direction. The leaders of the mob, the soldiers hanging around to supervise the executions, even the bandit suffering beside him, they ridiculed Jesus for not saving himself, for not acting like a king. After all, kings were known for wielding power. No king worth their following would ever find himself stretched out, naked and suffering on display for the entire world as he died. Why, if Jesus was the king he said he was, why didn't he save himself? Pastor Patrick Wilson from Williamsburg summarizes it this way. Jesus is taunted, let him save himself. Then he's twice dared, save yourself, each time with the implication that by doing so he might prove himself and verify the titles, Messiah, King of the Jews, that they have pinned on him. And yet Jesus remains silent. Saving yourself wasn't what a king did in God's kingdom. The king doesn't save himself. He sacrifices himself for everyone else. The unworldly, subversive kingdom of God is a kingdom not of domination or aggrandizement, but of service and sacrificial love. This is what Jesus shows on the cross when he chooses not to save himself. And incredibly, Jesus' witness on the cross, his adherence to the loser way of God, well, it got through to one person that day. Jesus was crucified with two criminals, actual insurrectionists who were guilty of the crime that Jesus was falsely accused of committing. One of them, we saw, found strength in his own agony to hurl abuse at Jesus. But the other one, well, he recognized who Jesus was, at least to some degree. We find him challenging his compatriot. Who are we to ridicule this innocent man? And then he turns to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's the only one in this passage who actually sees Jesus as a king. Everyone else, the mob, the religious people, the religious leaders, the soldiers of Rome, even this other guy being executed, they see Jesus as a joke, a loser. But this second criminal, a violent revolutionary, recognized that the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed had a different understanding of king. And to him, it suddenly made sense. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Any rational person there that day would find such a statement ludicrous. Neither of these men would be alive by nightfall. And yet Jesus heard the criminal offer what can only be a statement of faith. And he responds, today you will be with me in paradise. Words that Professor Westfield points out were Jesus' last words to another human being before his death and resurrection. She goes on to point out that they were words of forgiveness congruent with the ministry of his short life. Put another way, it was a response utterly consistent with the kingdom of God that threatened the most powerful empire in the world because it had a word of hope for a condemned man dying on a cross. The picture of Jesus that we get in our passage today, the picture of a king that sacrifices himself for the world he ruled, the picture of an innocent man forgiving his murderers and resisting the mocking jeers of those who didn't understand his great work of love, that's the picture we get on Christ the King Sunday. From a worldly perspective, there is no other way to view Jesus than as a failed king. A delusional Messiah, a loser. But the good news of the gospel today is that the world's way is not God's way. The kingdoms of this world, as we read earlier in Paul's letter to Colossians, those kingdoms are subject to him, to the very one they crucified. They were created for him and by him. And compared to him, their power fades into insignificance. It is through the life of the loser king that the cosmos hold together. And it is through the death and resurrection of this loser king that we are reconciled to God. Through him, we are rescued from the powers of darkness. And through him, we can live now, but also forever, in the light of God's love. We, like that second criminal on the cross, can be with Jesus in paradise here and now. And we can be part of another kingdom, a better kingdom. Once upon a time, a long time ago, a man took off his jacket and put on a sweater. Then he took off his shoes and put on a pair of sneakers. His name was Fred Rogers. So starts a section of a profile written by Tom Junod in November of 1998. It started as a fairly typical magazine interview about a man who, at that point, for 31 years, had produced a children's television show. But over the hours and the days that Mr. Junod spent with Mr. Rogers, he came to experience something, well, different. He heard the stories of Mr. Rogers visiting Coco the gorilla and getting enveloped in a big gorilla hug. Mr. Rogers visiting a young man with cerebral palsy and giving him purpose in life by asking that young man to pray for him. Mr. Rogers helping to bring a severely autistic boy out of his silent self. Those were stories he wasn't surprised by, because those are stories that we've all heard about Mr. Rogers. But Tom Juno didn't just hear about Mr. Rogers. He was able to watch him in action. He tells of getting out of a car with him and his show's producer, a lady named Margie Whitmore, in New York City. Dozens of people recognized Fred Rogers and gathered around him, and Tom writes, "Oh, Margie Whitmore tried to keep people away from him, tried to tell people that if they gave her their names and addresses, Mr. Rogers would send them an autographed picture. But every time she turned around, there was Mr. Rogers putting his arms around someone, or wiping the tears off someone's cheek, or passing around the picture of someone's child, or getting on his knees to talk to a child. Margie couldn't stop them, and she couldn't stop him. Oh, Mr. Rogers, thank you for my childhood. Oh, Mr. Rogers, you're the father I never had. Oh, Mr. Rogers, would you please just hug me?" And after a while, Margie just rolled her eyes and gave up, because it's always like this with Mr. Rogers, she said. Now, Mr. Junod's article is the basis for a new movie about Fred Rogers, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. But I like his article's title better. Can you say hero? In its couple of dozen paragraphs, he paints a picture of this children's television personality. It's about more than a personality, it's about a person. And it's a record of how Mr. Rogers led Tom into a deeper understanding of grace. It changed Tom Junod. And that's why he called this 143-pound, 70-year-old, mild-mannered, jovial, deeply caring person a hero. He wasn't a hero who wielded a power that was founded in might or money, dominating people or insisting on his own way. He was a hero who had taken the example of Jesus to heart. And he fought the long battle of compassion, of care, and of love in a world that was flying down a path of self-centeredness and greed and vapid entertainment. He was an ordained minister, you know, consecrated to the ministry of using television, in Fred's words, for the broadcasting of grace through the land. For the broadcasting of grace through the land. And in life after life, particularly among the lives of the least and the broken and the young, Fred Rogers became a voice of God's love. Mr. Rogers has been gone for several years now. And we might be tempted to look at Fred Rogers and say, you know, that guy's kind of a lame old dud. He's not edgy, he's not slick, he's not even all that interesting, at least by the standards of today's television. You know, I doubt he could even get on TV today. By the world's standards, he was kind of a loser. But what he was, day in and day out, was good. What he was kind. What he was loving. What he was Christ-like. Because he had pledged himself to the crucified Jesus, and he had pledged his allegiance to the kingdom way of God. If that's what the world calls loser, well, we need more losers like Mr. Rogers. What about us? Are we like Fred? Do we follow the way of the world around us, cheering those who climb to the top by stepping on everyone around them, emulating the rhetoric of those who seek worldly power and prestige? Or do we follow the way of the loser king, Jesus, who was willing to forgive those who hurt him, who sacrificed himself for those who scoffed, and who could welcome any broken person into his kingdom, child or criminal or whoever they were. Do we follow the kings and Caesars of earth, or do we follow the crucified ruler of heaven, King Jesus himself? We have that choice. Will we choose the loser king? I hope we will, because in him we find the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. God, in your goodness and your grace, you gave us your Son, Jesus, not simply as a wise teacher or a caring friend, but as our Lord and our King. Many of us have pledged ourselves to him, but we don't always understand what that means. Help us to follow Jesus on the path he walked. Path marked not by self-advancement or self-glorification of trying to get in with the rich and the powerful, but of reaching out to the lowly, of living with the broken, and of caring for all the losers of the world. Help us follow our loser king into the way of life eternal. In the name of Christ.